Okay, we're continuing with our series on the life of David. But I want to start by reading Psalm 2. So if you can turn to Psalm 2, and we're going to read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We're looking at the life of David, so if we have 2 Samuel chapter 5 open in front of us, and we're looking at the events in verses 17 to 25 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, the psalm we just read is believed by some to have been written around the time these events here took place. And whether or not that's true, the psalmist here demonstrates a clear trust in God and a confident expectation in his ultimate victory, even in the face of opposition. And that theme is very much in keeping with what we're going to be looking at tonight. So if we can continue now reading 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. Oh, you'll remember, of course, the events we've just been talking about in the last few weeks, where David has just seen his throne begin to be established. We saw last time how he'd conquered Jerusalem and built an alliance with Hiram, and his kingdom over both Judah and Israel is beginning to be established. But now let's see what happened next. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they'd anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. But then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Giza. Now, the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king. That David had been king of the southern kingdom for some time, hadn't he, of Judah? And that doesn't seem to have bothered the Philistines very much. But as soon as David becomes king of the joint kingdom, then they start getting a bit worried. It creates a threat to them, doesn't it? So they decide to go out and attack. They attack. Why would they decide to attack now? David's relationship with the Philistines has been somewhat turbulent, you could say. It first comes to their attention by killing their champion Goliath. And he has been very well known to them as the commander of Saul's army. But after that, things get interesting. he would have found himself being chased out of Gath as a madman before returning sometime later, and the Philistines actually gave him a city to live in. So what can we say from all this? One thing is certain. By this point, David knew his enemy fairly well. He'd be familiar with their military strategies, with their strengths and weaknesses. He would know how they were going to attack. So how would he respond to this new threat? The Philistines come up, and what's David going to do? Is he going to go straight into battle against them? Well, David doesn't quite see things in that way. Did David have any other reason for thinking that he might be confident in attacking the Philistines at this point? Well, he did, didn't he? I mean, you may remember from our earlier studies in 2 Samuel chapter 3, when David is dealing with Abner. And Abner is trying to persuade the king, the elders of Israel, to take David back as the king. What did Abner say to the elders of Israel? He said, "For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from all their enemies.'" So we know David had a promise that he was going to defeat the Philistines. He was going to save Israel from the Philistines. So with that, David knows that he's going to defeat the Philistines. So why doesn't he go straight and attack them? Well, the obvious answer here is that David trusted in God, and he wanted to have God, make sure God was in the battle before he committed himself to it. So David knows the Philistines are on their way to attack. He leaves them to arrange their forces near Jerusalem, and David heads straight to the stronghold. Now, he probably made preparation for the battle as well at this point, but the most important thing, the thing that's recorded, is that David consulted the Lord. David didn't run away from the battle, but he was unwilling to begin the battle before he was certain the Lord had spoken to him. So what do we find? Verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" He knew he'd been king to take on the Lord's battles, but he wanted to be sure that the Lord was with him every step of the way. He also wanted to be sure, of course, this was the right time for the battle. Maybe the Lord wanted him to wait. So it's, "Shall I go up to the battle now?" He didn't presume on the will of the Lord, did he? Notice he also asked, "Will you deliver them into my hand?" David was willing to fight whatever the answer, but he wanted to know whether he was assured of the victory. He knew, of course, Israel could only be victorious if it was the Lord that delivered the enemy into their hand. He knew they could not win on their own. So David gets the answer back from the Lord: "Go up, I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." And it's only at this point that David is prepared to engage with the enemy and defeat the Philistines. Now, we're not told much about the battle itself, simply that David defeated them. But notice what David's actions were at this point. As soon as he defeats the Philistines, what did David say? "The Lord has broken through my enemies like a breakthrough of water." He acknowledges straight away that he's the Lord who has won the victory here. And he calls it Baal Perazim, which means Lord of breaking throughs, or owner of breaking throughs. David understood very clearly where the victory came from. Now, there's something very interesting over here in verse 21, isn't there? So thoroughly did David rout the Philistine army that this was no orderly retreat. They didn't march out in an orderly fashion. What are we told in verse 21? They left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, the practice of carrying their idols into battle seems to have been quite common at the time. I mean, you remember early on, of course, that it was the the Israelites who foolishly took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, because it gave them this idea that God would be with them. It wasn't very successful for them, was it? The Ark was captured. But in this case, it's the Philistines who left their idols behind. Now, when the Philistines captured the Ark, they were quite... Like, they didn't see a problem with putting the Ark into the... right alongside Dagon, their god. They weren't concerned with any claims of exclusivity. But we know how that story ended, don't we? You can't place the Lord alongside any idols. He plagued the Philistines until they were forced to return the Ark to Israel. But that was a lesson that David has learned very well. What did he do when he was faced with the Philistines' gods? He didn't go and place them in the tabernacle, did he? He told the men to collect the idols. And we're not told here, but we're told in 1 Chronicles that he gave orders that these idols should be burnt, according to the law in Deuteronomy 7. So we see here that when the Ark is captured, the Lord will defend it, and he'll force the return of it to Israel. But when the Philistines' idols are captured, they're defenceless, and they are destroyed by fire. So after this defeat, what do the Philistines do next? They don't really learn their lesson, do they? They go up and attack again. They're certainly persistent. Let's see if this one turns out any better. They camp again in the valley of Rephaim. It's a few miles southwest of Jerusalem, about 3 miles. But how does David react? Last time, he was told to go straight up and attack them. Does he assume that it's going to be exactly the same this time? Will he assume it's going to be exactly the same battle plan? Not David. Verse 23. David inquired of the Lord again. And this time the Lord says something different, doesn't he? He says, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees." No full frontal assault this time. David and his men are called to wait for the Lord to act. Because this time the Lord is going to act directly for them and strike the camp of the Philistines. So David follows instructions, and the Philistines are defeated once more, with an even more crushing defeat. The Philistines fled the scene, and they're chased back to their own borders. We're told exactly how far they run, and it works out to be roughly about 18 miles. I mean, that's quite some defeat. Last time it was David ascribing the victory to the Lord. This time there could be no doubt about it. The Lord throws the Philistine army into confusion, and it's the Israelite army just has to chase them, basically, back to their own land. It was the Lord who acted alone for the salvation of Israel. So, what can we learn from this? Two different battles, two different battle plans. Well, there's a lot to teach us about the way God deals with us today, doesn't it? Lots of things we could say here, but first of all, notice that God doesn't always act in the same way. Sometimes God works with one person, or sometimes one method, sometimes something entirely different. The only constant here is God. So we shouldn't become reliant on one person, we shouldn't be reliant on one method. We shouldn't always expect the same thing. Next, we can say that, like David, we're called to trust God whatever the method. David here trusted God in both situations. He had no way of knowing how God would act in his situation. He was prepared simply to ask God for the instructions and to follow the instructions he was given. Next, we could talk maybe about how the victory was won. First case, it was hard physical exertion. The Israelites were sent into the battle to do the work. Next time, it was their patient waiting on God to act on their behalf. It isn't the case here that one of these methods is more spiritual or always superior. Each was right in its own time, because God said it was right. And it's only by acting on on the Lord for his guidance, David knew which was the right course of action at any one time. I mean, there is, in some way, a bit rather a parallel with Pentecost here, isn't there? Shortly before his ascension, what did Jesus say to his disciples? Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, during Jesus' ministry, the disciples had been sent out to teach. But now, they were called to wait. And their waiting was not unspiritual, it wasn't lazy, they were simply doing what they were told. They were waiting for the power to come, come on them from on high. And once that happened, that was the time for them to act. Not before then, not after them. When God says act, then that is the moment we're called to act. And as David went out to conquer the Philistines, in the methods he was told to use, and as the apostles went out in the conquest of the globe with teaching the gospel right around the world, so we are called to act in our turn, at our appointed time. We're called to work out our own salvation with care and diligence, in the way the Lord would have us act. So how are we to act? When is the time to act, and how should we act? The only way we're going to know that is by following the example of David. He didn't act rashly on his own account, nor did he remain still, sitting down lazily when he was called to act. It was David's close walk with the Lord that informed his decisions. He was able to discern the will of the Lord and act in the way that he should. Now, as we've been working through David's life over many months, we've seen many examples of this. David making the Lord his first priority. And it was always those occasions when he didn't ask the Lord first that he ran into problems, wasn't it? We'll see more of that in chapter 6 when we get to it. When David acts rashly without asking the Lord. But think back to earlier, while David was waiting to be made king. David knew he was the anointed king, but he spent years running and hiding from Saul. David had opportunities to remove Saul, take the throne for himself, but he wouldn't do it. He believed in God's promise, and he waited for God's timing to fulfil the promise. And it's by cultivating the same close relationship with the Lord that David enjoyed that we can learn to follow his leading. Too often we can be tempted to hang back on our duty through fear of those around us, or doubt of our own abilities, can't we? Or sometimes, perhaps more often, we rush into a situation confident of our own abilities, and then when we get there we don't get the results we expected and everything goes wrong. We need to learn to be like David and act not in our own strength, but to wait on the Lord and be prepared to act in his time, in his way. I mean, we live in a very individualistic, secular society. The world around us is rapidly trying to throw off the last vestiges of Christian morality. So if we judge God's plans by today's newspaper headlines, it could be very easy to become depressed, couldn't it? And think that God won't act in this land again. But God has no plan for the future of the church in England. So it could be that could push us either way, couldn't it? We could just give up, or we could be forced to go rashly into some form of action. But God does have a plan for the church in this land. And I want to end tonight with some encouragement. We began by looking at Psalm 2. Now, this is a psalm about the life of David, as I said earlier. Some believe the events detailed here relate directly to what we've been looking at tonight. We can see David here in adversity, can't we? But we can also see David ultimately triumphing over his enemies through the power of God. But, as I'm sure you know, there is a greater fulfilment here, isn't it? Many times in the New New Testament, this psalm is assigned not just to David, but also to Christ. It applies to Christ and his kingdom. And as David's kingdom faced both adversity and apparent setbacks, but was ultimately established, the same will be true of Christ's kingdom. I want to draw your attention in closing, particularly to verses 7 and 8 of this psalm. What do we read there? The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth for your possession." So this is obviously a far greater fulfillment than anything David ever achieved. This is talking about Christ and the ultimate spread of the gospel. "I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." See, the nations are the heritage of Christ, even the uttermost parts of the earth. These are Christ's possessions, and we are told that he is ruling and guiding his possession. The purposes of Christ are being worked out in every nation on earth. There are more Christians alive today than there have ever been, both absolute numbers and as a percentage of the world's population. Even if we don't see any evidence of it in our own land at the moment, that doesn't mean it isn't happening, or that it won't happen. We know how this story ends, don't we? Revelation 11:15 tells us, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever.'" So, what can we say? We don't see this happening now, but there is a greater fulfillment here. As David's kingdom was established, the kingdom of David's son will ultimately be established on this earth. And it will happen in his timing and in his way. We don't know the methods that God is using to bring people to himself, but we know ultimately that he has the victory. What we are called to do is to play our part in his plan as we live out our lives day by day. So may God help us to keep our eyes fixed on him for the days which lie ahead of us. At the right time, God is going to open the doors for us. He will open the doors that he wants to open, and he will show us the way that we should go. May we be willing, like David, to follow his plan and to go where he would have us to go. Mm-hmm. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to this church, whether that would be in the open air work, whether it would be in the leaflet distribution, whether it's the opportunities to send those leaders and children to the camps this week and throughout the summer. Lord, we ask that in all these things we may be committed to you, and that we would be in each of these activities and guiding them, and in all these things your will may be done, that it's not mere human endeavour, but that we would do as you would have us to do, that it may be your kingdom we're advancing and we're not building our own kingdom. So we ask that you will continue with us throughout this day as we separate now, that you would help us to remember these things, that you would let us ponder them throughout this week until we return here on your day. So we ask now that you will guide us in all these things. Amen.
Amen.